You'll join me in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 this morning, we will be looking at verse 5. You can follow along in the blue ESV Bible on page 939. Page 939. The title of our sermon this morning is Obedience of Faith, and our keywords for our worshipers in training are grace, faith, and obedience. Well, on March 21st, 1748, there was a ship by the name of the Greyhound, and it was thrashing about in the North Atlantic in a storm that had caused the ship to be tossed around for over a week's time. The sails were ripped, the wood on one side of the ship had been torn away and splintered, and the sailors knew that they had very little hope of survival on this ship, but they kept throwing water overboard day after day to keep the vessel afloat. On the 11th day of the journey, in the middle of the storm, the sailor named John Newton was too exhausted to keep throwing water overboard, so he was tied to the helm so he wouldn't be tossed himself, and he was tasked with keeping the ship on its course. He kept course for over 11 hours, and during that time, Newton's thoughts went to his life and went to the reality of his mortality. He considered the course of his own life, and he compared it to that ship. It was wrecked, it was battered, it was hardly staying afloat through the storm. Since the age of 11, John Newton lived his life at sea. Most people are aware of the reputation of sea-hardened sailors, but Newton's reputation for coarseness and debauchery, his reputation as an adult was so shocking, it was said that he even made his fellow sailors blush. He was known as the great blasphemer. Like so many young men, his mother prayed for him. Her great hope was that one day her son would become a minister of the gospel. And as a young man, Newton later recalled, his mother taught him the scriptures. She helped him to memorize various verses, to learn from the book called The Divine Songs for Children that was compiled by Isaac Watts. He had long put these things out of his mind, but he recalls that while he was tied to the helm, as he was fighting for his life and the lives of his fellow sailors at sea, it all came rushing in. But at that time, he thought about how he had strongly rejected his mother's teaching, and he even led other sailors to their own unbelief, so certain that there was no way at this point that the Lord would ever save someone like him. And yet, he couldn't keep his mind off Christ. Eventually, that day at the helm in 1748 was a day that Newton remembered and wrote about. And he said, quote, "On that day the Lord sent from on high and delivered me out of deep waters." The sailors, miraculously it seems, eventually made it through the storm. And for a time, Newton continued in his profession of sailing, and he was very much active in the slave trade. However, he was a transformed man. He began a disciplined schedule of Bible study and prayer and Christian reading and tried to be an example to the other sailors under his command. Philip Dodgers' book, The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, it provided much spiritual comfort to John Newton. And a fellow Christian captain he met off the coast of Africa guided Newton further into his Christian faith, and eventually he saw that he must leave the slave trade entirely, and he took this job of tide surveyor in Liverpool, but he began to think that maybe he was being called to Christian ministry. His mother's prayer for her son were answered in 1764 at the age of 39. John Newton began a 43-year preaching ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. John eventually married, and he and his beloved wife, Mary, moved to the little market town of Olney. He spent his mornings in Bible study. In the afternoons, he visited people throughout the community. There were regular Sunday morning and afternoon services. He met with the children. He met with the young people of the church. And there were also Tuesday evening prayer meetings that were very well attended. For the Sunday evening services, though, Newton often composed a hymn. And it developed along the lines of the lesson that he was teaching from the scriptures that evening. In 1779, 280 of these hymns were collected and published in a little book called The Only Hymns. The most famous of all the Only Hymns was called Faith's Review and Expectation, and that grew out of David's exclamation in 1 Chronicles 17. David said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me future generations, O Lord God." Well, that song that was inspired from that text came to be known, as we know it today, as Amazing Grace. And it is a sweet, dear song to so many of us. John Newton lived to be 82 years old, and he continued to preach. He continued to have an active ministry until he was beset by fading health. That the last 2 years of his life, he was bedridden. But even then, Newton never ceased to be amazed by God's grace. He was famously recorded to have told his friends, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Only God's amazing grace could take a rude, profane, slave-trading sailor and transform him into a child of God. Newton never ceased to stand in awe of God's work in his life and God's amazing grace. And you and I, brothers and sisters, we have much to be in awe of, don't we? The amazing grace of God. Our encounters with God's grace are all different. We all came to faith in Christ at different times and in different ways. We all came to know the sweetness of Christ and all that we experience in communion with all three members of the Trinity to varying degrees in our lives based on how long we have been Christians and how much of God's Word we know and have stored in our hearts and contemplate in our minds and apply in our everyday devotion and good works for the kingdom. But all of us have had an experience with God's grace. But unfortunately, the biblical concept of grace is misunderstood and is often misused and often abused. I want you to think about that. What is grace? When you sing Amazing Grace, what is it that you're actually singing about? As we continue in our introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans this morning, we come into contact with this very important word, this very important concept, this very important truth called grace. If we don't understand what grace is, we have very little hope of understanding the book of Romans. And indeed, we really do not understand what's at the heart of the scriptures. Grace, in the biblical sense, is entirely unique to Christianity. What it is, how it comes to us, how we receive it, and what it accomplished. But it is so often sort of a throwaway word for us. But what it is and what it does is what we want to focus on. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. This morning, as we consider verse 5 of chapter 1, we will think about grace. So for the sake of context, we'll begin reading in verse 1, but we'll focus our attention on verse 5. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, for the sake of his name among all the nations. Well, there's at least four things for us to see about the grace of God in our text this morning, and I pray that we think about each of these, and as we do, our hearts will be more full of this great anthem, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace. I pray our hearts would really understand the sweetness of God's grace as we contemplate it today. So let's think together. What is Paul showing us about God's grace? The first thing is that the grace of God is necessary for us to live our lives and fulfill our callings as servants of Christ. You will recall last Lord's Day, we saw that Paul began this letter to the Romans by identifying himself as the author and calling himself a servant of Christ Jesus in verse 1. And then he identified himself as one who is called to be an apostle. Now, I don't presume that Paul is mentioning his apostleship again in verse 5 to keep drawing his attention as though he needs to remind everyone who he is. We've all had bosses like that in our lives probably before. They insist on you always calling them by their title, or they always remind you that they're the boss. It's like they demand respect because they haven't earned respect. Well, Paul isn't doing that. He's not saying, remember again, I'm an apostle. Always need to remind you. He has a very specific purpose for mentioning his apostleship again here. And it looks like he's identifying that his calling as an apostle is what is as the result of God's grace in his life. In other words, Paul is able to do what he does as an apostle because of the grace of God coming to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul most certainly wants us to know that just because he is who he is doesn't mean that he wants to take any credit for his apostleship. He doesn't want to take any credit for the success of his ministry either. Nevertheless, he is an apostle, and it is all as a result of God's grace. Now, there were many around Paul, you'll recall, and we see this very prominently in the book of 2 Corinthians, that were denying Paul's apostleship. So there were times where he had to affirm that this is who he was, but he always went back to this reality. It is by God's grace that I am who I am. Now, how do we know this is what Paul is saying here? Well, you don't have to turn there, but if you fast forward to chapter 15 of Romans, and by the time we get there, you'll have forgotten that today existed, so I have no fear of spoiling any surprises for you. In verses 15 and 16 of chapter 15, he writes that what he is doing is because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So you see, his ministry is because of the grace given me by God. So for Paul to be an apostle, for Paul to fulfill his calling, he needs God's grace given to him through Jesus Christ. And you and I, if we are to live our lives together in such a way that we are fulfilling our callings as servants of Christ, we too need God's grace. But let's back up a moment here. As good Reformed Christians, we often think about our salvation as being that which is by grace through faith alone. And that is good and right and important and necessary. But grace is not just about our salvation, even though it very much is about our salvation. Too often, I think we have a sense that we are saved by grace, and we are, and that is good and glorious and wonderful. But once we are saved, it's as though we sort of coast through the rest of our lives doing what we do without or with no need of God's grace, which is absolutely contrary to everything we see in the Scriptures. Apart from God's grace, we have nothing. We need so much of God's grace in all of its varied manifestations. We need God's universal grace. The God of supreme order, the God of perfect beauty, the God of unbridled wisdom and unlimited power, has not dealt with our fragile, ugly, and rebellious world as it deserves. Universally, we do not all receive the same grace, but we do receive God's grace at some level, whether we love God or not. And if we did not receive this grace, we would all destroy one another instantly. This is God's common grace. This is all the gifts that we have access to the blessings of this life on this earth. Good food and drink, our hobbies, beautiful weather, amazing works of God's creation, wonderful vacations and joy. These are all things that are given out to human beings as a result of living in God's world. So it's universal, it's common, it's grace for all mankind. But we also need God's sovereign grace. When we know that God is sovereignly and supremely in control of all things in all of the universe at all times, to include us and our salvation, we can respond with confidence to any and every circumstance that arises in life. Sickness, disease, famine, disaster, acts of atrocious evil. We know that while in this fallen world, we will always have to confront evil. We will always have to experience the effects of sin in our own lives and in the world around us. But we can know that God is always God, and that nothing happens without His knowledge beforehand. And everything happens as part of His great plan. And we call this grace because God's plans are good and perfect and right and ultimately serve His own glory and to the good of His people, even when in that moment it may not seem like it. We need God's sovereign grace. We need the grace of God's law. That might sound like an odd way to think about law, but it really is gracious that the Lord doesn't just bind us to a standard that we don't know about or that is arbitrary and shifting. No, we need God's law to show us that we don't measure up and that we absolutely need Christ's righteousness. And then when we are redeemed and we have God's law as a rule of life, that it can be worked out in our lives, never perfectly, but by God's grace, helping us to walk in obedience to Him. If we didn't have God's law, we would have no idea what life in this world would even look like. But God graciously wrote it on our hearts. He wrote His law on our hearts. He wrote it into the creation of the world. He wrote it on tablets of stone. We have it on the pages of Scripture. It is so gracious that God has given us His law. We need the justifying grace of God. This is what we so often think of when we think of grace. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, Paul wrote, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," as I said already. And he was referring specifically to his place in this world as a man who was a sinner, who has been justified, who has been made right with God by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are justified by grace alone. And this will be a major theme all throughout Paul's letter to the Romans. And in fact, it's a major theme all throughout all of Paul's letters. We do not come to God on our own terms, nor do we come with anything to offer of our own works that can be completed in order that He would accept us for our salvation. No, it is by God's grace alone that we are justified. Remember, he reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "By grace you have been saved." We need the justifying grace of God. We need the empowering grace of God. In Ephesians 3, 8, Paul wrote, "To me this grace was given to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ." We need God's grace in order to do the things that He calls us to do, whatever that is in your life. Your gifts, your talents, your skills, your abilities, they are all yours by God's grace alone. Yes, it took hard work to get where you are and to do what you do with those skills and abilities, but it is by God's grace that you were able to do what it took to get there. So all of us can say, just like Paul, to me this grace was given to be an engineer. To me this grace was given to be a faithful mother. To me this grace was given to be a good student. To me this grace was given to be a skilled painter. It is by God's grace that empowers us to do what we do. We need the sufficient grace of God. Remember when Paul identified that he had a thorn in his flesh given to him by the Lord, and he had prayed that it would be taken from him 3 times. How did the Lord respond? He didn't take it from Paul. No, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Brothers and sisters, all of us will face trials. We will all face hardships. We will all face suffering in our lives. We will all have thorns in the flesh. And it is by God's grace alone that we are able to get through those things without being utterly destroyed. We have the grace for today to get through the trials and challenges and suffering of today. We will have the grace tomorrow to get through the trials and challenges and sufferings of tomorrow. God's grace is sufficient for today's trouble, and we will face enormous challenges. We may face crippling suffering and hardship, but He is here for us, and for us, He is pouring out His grace upon us that we can take another step forward. That is the sufficient grace of God. But we also need the sanctifying grace of God. We'll see this when we get to Romans 8, that Paul is going to talk about God conforming us day by day by day into the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, He's making us to be more like Christ. We need God's grace that we might become more like Jesus. We need God's grace to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2:12. My ability to do anything remotely close to obeying God's law is by God's grace alone. This is a lifelong process. We need God's sanctifying grace to be able to make progress, to be able to see that who I am today is not who I was 5 years ago, and who I will be in 10 years is not who I am today. We need God's sanctifying grace. We also need the means of grace. God is a God of means. He has appointed specific means by which all of this grace in all of its various forms, and that's only a sampling, that it would come to us in our lives as His people. God has conduits. He has delivery methods that we are given to utilize called the means of grace. We take in the Word of God. We pray. We gather in corporate worship. We partake of the ordinances of the church. These are all the ordinary means that God utilizes that we would have grace in our lives as His people. When we are justified, when we are sanctified, when we are sustained, when we are empowered, when we have encounters with God's law doing its work in our lives, when we encounter other people in the work of Jesus and we're able to encourage them and serve them and minister to them, all of these things come to us in some way by the means of grace, the delivery mechanisms of grace into the lives of God's people. So you see, this is a sampling of God's grace, but you see how God's grace is so pervasively part of everything that we are and everything that we do as His people. As servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is imperative for us to see that we must live our lives and fulfill our callings, but we must do so fully aware of and ever thankful for and completely dependent upon God's grace to be able to do any of it. It really is amazing how gracious God is, isn't it? He gives grace even to His most vile enemies. And yet all they are able to live upon as enemies of God is His common grace. That's all they have access to. They do not have access to all the various graces of God apart from Christ. And so often, though, as believers, we too are simply content with being dependent upon God's common grace without experiencing the depths and the riches of God's other varying graces, that we would have communion with Him. We fall into and grasp this idea of common grace, and as simple human beings in this world, we just grow content with crumbs. I hope you're understanding that. Our tendency as Christians is to live upon God's common grace when there's an abundance of grace offered to us that we don't take advantage of. It is of great disservice to us that we remain content with the same things that we would be content with apart from Christ, because it's common to all mankind. Now listen, I love God's common grace. I am so thankful for what we have as a result of God's universal kindness to all mankind. But if it all gets burned up tomorrow, what is left for us? Do you know, why does the Bible so consistently call us away from worldliness and idolatry? To live a life that is worldly, to live a life that is idolatrous, is to live a life that is solely resting upon common grace. And in fact, it is a misuse of God's common grace. It leads us to a place where we have no abiding communion with God. Do you feel distant from God in your life? Do you sense that your spiritual life is lacking, that it's dry, that it's joyless, that it's an add-on to everything else that you do in life, that it really doesn't matter much in your heart and in your thoughts and in your day-to-day actions? It's because you're living only upon God's common grace. But common grace doesn't provide for you what all of the other graces of God provide. And even though they are available to the Christian, so often we leave them aside. Listen, you can go on a vacation. You can spend months planning for it and save up all your money, and you can decide, I'm going on a vacation to Waterloo, Iowa. I have family there. It is not a wonderful vacation place. Or you can save and plan, and you can go on vacation to Tahiti. All expenses paid, everything provided at a resort in Tahiti. Now look, in both ways, you're still going on vacation. But if you choose Waterloo over Tahiti, I don't know if I can be your friend anymore. But that's what it is. When we set aside the graces of God and we just want to live upon God's common grace alone, we choose Waterloo, Iowa over Tahiti over and over and over again. So, brothers and sisters, let's vacation together in Tahiti. There's so much beauty available to us. There's so much of God's glory available to us. There's so much of God's goodness and kindness and love for us available in all of His varied graces. That's what Paul is getting us to, and he'll help us think more and more through that as we work through the book of Romans to grasp the height and the depths of the grace of God that make us who we are and make us able to do what we are called to do as His children. The second thing Paul shows us is that the grace of God is received by us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice at the end of verse 4 and to the beginning of 5, it says, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace. It is through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we receive grace. Remember, he spoke of in these first four verses, the one of whom the entire Bible is written about, the one for whom all of Scripture was written, the one to whom all of Scripture was written, the one who was promised all throughout the Bible, the one who made a covenant with the Father to accomplish redemption for His people. This is all that Paul was laying out. And then we, as we looked at that, we see now this morning that it is through Him, it is through that Jesus Christ that we receive grace. And in Paul's case, through whom he received apostleship. And in our case, it is through Him that we receive the grace for whatever our calling is, whatever our gifts, whatever our vocation as servants of Christ. So the grace that we receive is from God, and it comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means that the work of Jesus is vitally important to the believer. There's a relationship that we must always keep in mind when we think of the Lord Jesus. And it's the relationship between Jesus as a person, but also the work that Jesus accomplishes. We tend to often think of one or the other, but they can't be separated. We receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ because He is the one who covenanted with the Father to fulfill obligations on our behalf. And His doing that was through His work of living a perfect life, dying a sinner's death, and being resurrected from the dead. Only Jesus could do that, and Jesus did do that. And apart from Him being the God-man, His works are of no use to us. And apart from His work for us, He would have provided nothing for us of eternal value. So you see, His person and His work are inseparably tied together. But what that means is that Jesus obtained the grace of God for us, and it is received freely by us because of Christ's obedience on our behalf. So we need to continually reemphasize. Grace is not just something that God gives us as a response to our obedience through our works. It is a free gift, and it must come through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is why faith in Christ is so vital, so important. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They had all that they could think they could ever want. They lived in a world of grace. You can eat of all the trees, you can eat of all the plants, you can eat of all the bushes. The animals are yours to name. They're not going to come after you. You can have one another to enjoy as husband and wife. Your communion with God is unhindered. Your mind and your heart are innocent. There is no sin. They lived in a world of grace. But in the middle of that world of grace was one tree of law. One tree of law. All grace, one law. Do not eat. But of course, we know they ate, and so what happened? There was a great transition, a transformation. Instead of a world of grace, now there's a world of law. A world of law all around us. And in the middle of that world of law, there's only one tree of grace. A great reversal. And now we must go to that tree because without that tree, we can only live upon God's common grace. We need God's amazing sovereign grace. We need to go to the tree of grace where the crucified Lord Jesus secured everlasting life for you and for me. Friend, have you gone to that tree? Have you gone to the cross of Christ? Have you experienced the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ? It is only when you set your eyes, it is only when you hope, when you trust, when you have faith upon Jesus in His righteousness alone that you can truly know the freedom and sweetness of life with our everlasting God. God's gift of grace is not because of anything that we do. In fact, it is in spite of all that you have ever done. Grace is not what you get when you work for some, for anybody. That's what they owe you. That's, you do a job and you get payment. Grace is never owed. Grace is as free for you as free can be, but it was bought with the price of Jesus' work on your behalf, Jesus' death on your behalf. Do you know Him? Do you trust Him? Do you love Him? Jesus invites you to come to the tree of grace and to lay all of your burdens down before him and to know that he is the one who is bearing the weight of all of your sin and all of your guilt on that tree of grace on which he hangs. When you put your faith in Christ, you have access to the full breadth of the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so his call on all of our lives is to turn to him, to turn to Christ that we might know God's grace in all of its various ways. Thirdly, we find that the grace of God brings about the obedience of faith in the Christian life. There's a wonderful element to what Paul is writing here that I don't want us to miss. The language, obedience of faith, is the exact same thing that he writes in the last sentence of the entire letter to the Romans in chapter 16. At the end of chapter 16, he writes, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God," here it is, "to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." That's how the letter to the Romans ends. Well, why is that significant? It's significant because what it shows us is that Paul has a very specific goal in mind while writing this letter to the Romans. By God's grace, Paul writes that everything that he has written is so that God might be pleased to bring about the obedience of faith in the lives of his people and believers. And so Paul writes this lengthy letter, and throughout the letter he makes many strong and sometimes very complex arguments. And then he gets to the end of the letter and he's telling us, "Now remember, remember, this is what this is all about. I told you at the beginning, and I'm going to remind you here at the end, that all of this is to bring about the obedience of faith." So it's very important, I think, that we understand what that means. What is the obedience of faith? Well, Paul is emphasizing an obedience that consists in faith. Another way to say that, an obedience in which faith is the central principle. Faith is the defining characteristic. We can understand that better if we remember what sin is. What is sin? Well, all of our catechized children can tell us that. What is sin? Sin is any transgression of the law of God. What is meant by transgression? Doing what God forbids. So sin is disobedience, right? If we get down to it, we are all sinners because we have disobeyed God. And what Paul is emphasizing is that the sovereign grace of God is absolutely essential for us to do anything obediently. And Paul will show us throughout this letter that faith in Christ is the instrumentality by which God transforms our heart. That we will no longer run up and beat ourselves up against God's law as a roadblock that we cannot clear, but instead, he gives us a delight in his law as a rule of life. Because we want to please God. We want to obey God in our lives. It's why Jesus said, "If you love me, you will do my commandments." It's a designation of love. It's a signifier of faith. If I have faith in Christ, I will obey Christ. Not out of this slavish fear, not out of an unwilling, begrudging heart, but because I know that his love for me is such that he has given me exactly what is best for me. And so obeying him is the best possible thing that I can do for myself. Pleasing God is the most beneficial thing in my life, and it glorifies him. So very simple, Paul is teaching us in Romans that faith is obedience to the Word of God. Obedience is believing on Christ. Not to believe is to disobey the word of God, to reject God ultimately, and to make God a liar. Listen, it's not your particular sin struggle, it's not my particular sin struggle of choice that is ultimately what matters. Those will all differ from person to person. What matters is that we are all one in this area, namely that we have rejected the word of God and have listened to ourselves instead of the word of God. But as Christians, the call on our lives especially is that we have heard, that we are listening to, that we are submitting to, that we are obeying God's command to believe day after day on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So mark this in your minds. I'm not going to say anything else about this particular point because this is going to be worked out all through the book of Romans, especially after we get past chapter 12. It's the rest of the book. So we will deal with this again then. Fourth and lastly, the grace of God aims at glorifying the name of Jesus Christ among all the nations. Why does God do all that He does in sending the Son to fulfill His covenant obligations? By giving us grace through Jesus Christ, by bringing us to faith, by giving us hearts of obedience, by being gracious and merciful and kind and loving toward His creatures and making us sons and daughters of God, what is His ultimate aim? What is His great goal? It is that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified among all the nations. It is for His name's sake. It is for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Right? That's what we're praying. In other words, glorify Your name on earth as it is in heaven. That's what He taught us to pray. Now, let's be careful here that we not assume that name here is just talking about the actual name of Christ, but rather we understand that name is representative of the whole. Listen, if you go out to Tybee Island tomorrow, and if you're out there and you see this large gray fin sticking out of the ocean water, and someone on the beach says, "Shark!" that you're not going to look out there and say, "You're silly. It's just a gray fin. What are you scared of? It's just a fin in the water. That's no shark." No. You will instantly, I hope, get out of the water and move as fast and as far away from that shark as you can because you know that there's a shark attached to that fin, right? So when we talk about hallowing God's name, we're talking about the name all being representative of who God is, and specifically who God is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He wants that to go out to all of the nations, that all of the nations would delight in the whole person and all of the work of the Lord Jesus on behalf of sinners like us. So Paul shows us that it is by the grace of God that we are enabled to walk obediently, that we are enabled to walk faithfully so that our lives would bring glory to Him as His name is made great among all the nations. And if we fulfill our callings, if we live obediently, it is all by the grace of God through faith, and God will receive all the glory. And we will be brought along in our Christian growth. We will be brought along in our sanctification. Listen, if Paul's goal was to walk around beating his chest saying, "I'm an apostle. Listen to me because what I say is important. Do what I say. Do what I do. Your obedience will make you a better person." If that was Paul's goal, then all of the praise and all of the glory would go to him, right? But Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, "By God's grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, I am what I am. I'm an apostle. And by God's grace, I have faith in Christ. By God's grace, I am obedient to His word, so that by God's grace, the nations would be glad in Him alone." What are we left to boast in at that point? Nothing. Nothing at all. God receives the glory for our obedience of faith if we serve by faith in that grace, in the strength of that grace, and not our own works. So, is God just being self-serving? Is God just self-exalting? Does God really love us, or does he just sort of use us to make much of himself? Well, the answer really is yes and no. The answer is yes, God is being self-serving. God is being self-exalting, and he really does love us, and he uses us to make much of himself. But only God is allowed to do that, because only God is the highest and greatest good. And for him to make much of anything else above himself would make him an idolater. But no, none of this is for just those reasons. The reality is that God making much of himself by calling on us to make much of him is the greatest, most loving thing that God can do for us because, as the scriptures remind us, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is nothing more loving that God could do than give us a remedy for our sin, and he gives us himself that our sin would be remedied in the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God is our hope and our salvation and our exaltation. We don't just call on the name of the Lord to get something else. We call on the name of the Lord so that everything that separates us from the Lord will be overcome by the grace of God and that we will have access to the Lord himself. Do you delight in the name of the Lord? Do you delight in knowing that all that you are and all that you do is by the grace of God alone? Do you taste the sweetness of life? Well, may it be that we go from here today, brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, all the more committed to the obedience of faith for the sake of his name and his name alone, among all the nations.